Hi, good morning. Morning, Matt. And good morning, Max. Let us pray. Father God, I just pray that in this intimate setting this morning, that Lord, that for those of us here and for those of us who will be listening in or downloading this to listen in, I just pray that your word really speaks deep in their hearts. And God, that this message is you know, I pray we'll be timeless, and I pray that we really convict us, especially in times of darkness. I pray these things in your son's precious name, Father. Amen. I'll be preaching from Psalm chapter 57 this morning. If you have your church Bibles, that's at page 416. Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all earth. So Psalm 57 is a psalm written by David, and he wrote it during a time when he was being persecuted, which I assume is almost half his life. But by contrast, you know, he's praising the Lord here. He ends the psalm by saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But we just have to reflect on our own lives, and we often think, well, when do we praise the Lord? We often praise him when we have a pay rise. We often praise him when we have a child. We praise him when we have favor at work. We often praise him just in the best of circumstances. But yet, at the same time, do we often praise him in the midst of difficulty? If you have a boss who you think is demonized, if you've been let go, if you have a family friend or family member who is going through some critical illness. At those times, it's very difficult to sing the same kind of praises that David does here. And what Christians do when they go through suffering is that they go through the story of Job, because Job seems to be the epitome of the worst kind of suffering. And we often go to his book, we go to his story, and then we find out, ah, you know, look at Job, the righteous Job. He was, at the end of the day, saved, and God is sovereign. Hurrah. But the reality is that the book of Job doesn't tell us much about Job himself. If you go through chapter 1, which is the only book in the Bible that talks about Job, we learn that he's a wealthy man. We learn that he's from a big family. We learn that he's righteous. He's respected in his community. And that's about it. And we then learn that almost everyone in his family dies, that he had boils on his skin, and so forth. But we actually learn nothing about him as a person. We learn about what happened to him. We learn about the circumstances. We learn about all the suffering, extreme suffering. And then we learn that it all gets redeemed in the last chapter. But we know nothing about him. And you'll realize that throughout the whole Bible, almost nothing is said about him either. So in fact, it's very hard to pinpoint exactly, you know, in what times he was operating in. Whether he was in the period before the patriarchs, whether he was in the period during the kings. We know nothing about that. And I think it's important that we see that distinction between Job and David, because Job is hardly referred to in the entire Bible. So in a way, it's almost as if God wants us to learn about Job as a parable of extreme suffering and his sovereignty in the face of that extreme suffering. So we can't import Job into every single circumstance of suffering, because it's just not the way the story was written for. But we learn so much more about David. We learn so much about his biography in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. All the New Testament books, whenever they talk about the lineage and to test whether Jesus is actually the Messiah, they don't turn to Job, they turn to David. And so there must be something about David's life that is unique. And first and foremost is that as we learn about David's biography, he started out as a shepherd boy. He also taught us his own interaction with the political world, a man who grew up as that of a humble boy to becoming a king. So he's not only a king in a nation that previously had no kings, he's a king without precedent, because he obviously wouldn't have derived his leadership skills from Saul. So in a way, he was leading a uniquely theocratic kingdom from which there was no analogy. He is unique, and he had nothing before him to lead him. So this is the context in which David was growing in. And that's why we should approach this psalm not from the perspective of the suffering man like Job, but from the man who grew up without any guidance, and that's David. And actually, Psalm 57 takes its reference, historical context, from 1 Samuel 24. And that's the time when David was fleeing from Saul. He was hiding in a cave. And you might recall the story. Basically, Saul went in to relieve himself, and David came out with a sword. And instead of killing Saul, he cuts the corner of his robe to show him that he's acting out of grace. So that's the context. And so David, when he wrote this psalm, he was in that cave. He was being persecuted. So he hasn't even gone to speak to Saul yet. He's just here agonizing about the fact that he is persecuted. But let us look at the actual psalm itself. It starts off by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." Now, this actually is very humbling to read, because David doesn't start with self-righteousness, as one would normally do when they are being persecuted innocently. You know, oftentimes we'll say to God, "God, why is this happening to me? Why do I deserve this? Why do I not have favor in your eyes? Why aren't the circumstances aligning with the promises you set to me?" And David doesn't do that. He starts out humbly. He says, "Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me." And oftentimes when you ask for God's grace, it's because you feel like you're undeserving. And the fact that David is saying, "Let me take refuge in you," is a strong reminder that David wasn't taking refuge in his own abilities. He wasn't even taking refuge in his own innocence. Oftentimes we spend so much energy on establishing our own innocence and why we do not deserve these circumstances. And David's not even turning to that. He's not even saying, "Lord, I am innocent. Please persecute those who are guilty." No, he's not even saying that. He starts out simply by saying, "I find my comfort in you, God. My security is not even in my own innocence, but my security and my refuge is in you." And at the end of verse 3, well, he says, "He will send from heaven and save me." God will send from heaven and save me. "He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah." And you'll learn, of course, that the word Selah is typically in Psalms for the purpose of having a stop and think and ponder why David's writing this psalm. And Selah is a time of pondering. It's a time of reflection. Why? Because then it follows on with this at the end of verse 3. "God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." So it's supposed to be some tangible loving kindness and truth that will lift David from his circumstances. So if we just read the psalm, we don't find out how David is transformed, and which is why I do want to invite you to go to 1 Samuel 24, because there you'll see how such revelation actually has an impact practically on David's next act. So 1 Samuel 24, so in the church Bibles that is 220, page 220. I'll just read out from verses 12 to 20. So at this stage, David already arose and cut a corner of Saul's robe. And this is what Saul says. Let me just check. No, this is what David says. And then Saul follows on. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now, behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Isn't that beautiful? David wasn't just pining on away about his innocence. He actually went out and he enacted the grace and the loving kindness that he received from God. And David, upon receiving this revelation of what God sends from heaven, which is his faithfulness, he himself enacted that faithfulness upon Saul. And he proclaimed the promise that the Lord had for him to Saul. And Saul's only response was shame. Saul's only response is, you are more like a king than I am. You deserve to be more like a king than I am. Now for David, that's a turning point. And when we read his story, we don't often think of, you know, like we do in EG, you know, there are certain milestones in our lives, there are certain spiritual markers. And I would say that for David, this is his spiritual marker. Because it is at this very moment that we see that David's kingship is consolidated. Not when Saul dies, not when he lands on his own sword. That happens. You know, the whole trajectory of Saul's own demise is happening at the same time. But that's happening regardless of David's own faith. And actually, David's kingship is not consolidated because of Saul's act of death upon himself. But actually, David's kingship took place in this cave before he was even given his title as king, before he was even officially anointed as king. And this is really a lesson for us all, because what would happen if David got what he thought he deserved? Well, I guess he would have just plunged his sword into Saul and that'd be the end of the story, and he could make himself king if he wants. But is that the precedent of what David wanted to do to start off a theocratic kingdom? Is he want to start off the kingdom of Israel with murder, right? The first king of Israel murdered, and the second king of Israel potentially setting a precedent for Solomon to kill him too. That could have been what would happen. And then Jesus, if he were to still come through the line of David, that's the line from he'll come through, the line of murderers, the line of bloodthirsty murderers who think that we need to achieve what we think we deserve. We need to be given what we think we deserve. And that even in the darkest times of the caves, David had every right to feel like, ah, Lord, this is the opportunity you have given me, that Saul would relieve himself here completely unarmed, and that this opportunity must be from you, and I must seize the day. I must seize it and take back what I think should be mine. But it's David's reflection in the cave as he wrote Psalm 57 that made him realize that, no, this opportunity is equally from the enemy as it is from the Lord. But it really depends on what action he takes, whether he will redeem the opportunity to consolidate his role as a true king, or he'll destroy the opportunity and basically set forward a bad precedent for Israel, and even potentially that Israel wouldn't be what it is today. And so, in other words, David chose the life of Abel over the life of Cain. He chose the life of continual innocence, of righteousness, than a life of trying to achieve things by the ways of this world. And if you look even at 1 Samuel 24, you look at the imagery, it's very stark in contrast. You can imagine David's been hiding in the cave for a while. He's sweaty, he's smelly. He doesn't look anything like a king. If anything, he probably looks more like a beggar in Central. He really does not exude the confidence of a king. He does not even perceivably, from any third-person perspective, be like a king. And then you have Saul coming in with his robe, his grand robe, coming in just to relieve himself. Why? Because this cave is not good for nothing else but to be relieved in. So not only does it look bad, it smells bad, right? It's unhygienic. And so this is the contrast between the persecuted David and the authoritative Saul. And also David is in darkness. Saul is coming in from the light. But if anything, that's exactly what God was teaching us. You know, don't look at the surface. Don't look at what the man looks at. The man looks at the circumstances. The man looks at the title. The man looks at the opportunities, the authority. And God right here is teaching us, no, even in the darkest of times, even with the darkest of men, even with people who we think deserve less, God is exalting him right now. And God has chosen to exalt David. And when I was pondering through, you know, this 1 Samuel 24, I feel more so that from an imagery perspective, that this is actually a struggle in our own heart. That in the darkness of our hearts, we actually struggle with this choice every day. That we either choose to be the David who decides to kill Saul, or that we choose to be the David that decides to let him go. And in every dark time that we're in, that we choose to let Saul go, that actually we've overcome the enemy that much more, and that we've consolidated God's purpose for our lives that much more. And every time we try to get or try to take what we think we deserve, we're distancing ourselves from God's plan. I would like to read a quote from Spurgeon about this episode in Psalm 57 as well as in 1 Samuel 24. Spurgeon says this, "Mystically, this hymn may be construed of Christ, who was in the days of his flesh assaulted by the tyranny both of spiritual and temporal enemies. His temporal enemies, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, furiously raged and took counsel together against him. The chief priests and princes were, saith Hierome, like lions, and the people like the whelps of lions, all of them in a readiness to devour his soul. The rulers laid a net for his feet in their captious interrogatories, asking, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And whether the women taken in the very act of adultery should be stoned to death or not. The people were set on fire when, as they raged against him, and their teeth and tongues were spears and swords, and crying, crucify him, crucify him. His spiritual enemies also sought to swallow him up. His soul was among lions all the days of his life, at the hour of his death especially. The devil, in tempting and troubling him, had laid a snare for his feet, and death, in digging a pit for him, had thought to devour him. As David was in death, so Christ, the son of David, was in the grave." And so, of course, by showing us more of David's biography, that sheds light on Jesus' own life, because we know that David, in many ways, was a type of Christ. And we learn, of course, that Christ himself faced very similar persecution, and that it is also through that persecution that he achieved righteousness. And now I just want to go back to Psalm 57, because that's why, in the second half of the psalm, David could even sing such praise. Verse 5, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all earth. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you. I will sing praises, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all earth. And that's why David can sing in spite of the dark circumstances, It's that praise, that's the praise that drove his action to be gracious to Saul. What does that mean for us? It means that for us to overcome sin, for us to overcome our dark circumstances, it's not because of any type of inner ability. It's not because we have any capability that we rely on. It's not even because of a particular status. You know, it's not because I'm a house church leader or because I'm a pastor or because I am, you know, a pastor's son or because whatever. Like those titles in the face of dark circumstances mean nothing. Because what David relied on, and David had no titles to rely on. So what David relied on was simply the instantaneous revelation that God is good, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness is sufficient. And so in the same way for us, every decision that we make, is it filled with the acknowledgement that God is faithful, that he is loving, that he's kind, and that is sufficient, that itself is sufficient, that we haven't mired that love with some other motive, some other agenda? Because oftentimes we do that too. And we say this is driven by God's love, but we also know that there's a hidden agenda on the side. Because if it's truly driven by love, then you will do an act that could only be done by God. And that is what David did. And that is what brought him that much closer in his spiritual marker in his life, closer to being a king. And so when David did become king, it wasn't only then that he began to rule Israel. He started ruling in the hearts of his 300 men even before that. He started ruling in the hearts of the brothers and the band of brothers and sisters around him even before that, because the quality of the king preceded his title. And so our quality of a sonship as a son of God should precede our title. Before we receive it in new creation, we should now already be sons of God. Before we become kings of the new kingdom, we should already be kings in this world. And we're not kings of this world because the world gives us the title. We're not kings of this world because we get what we deserve right now. We're kings of this world because we respond with love, and we don't respond with hate. We respond with grace, and we don't respond with vengeance. We respond as Abel does. And sometimes that might mean that we will continue to be persecuted. But we do not respond with force. And we do not respond the way that the world does either. So maybe we can just spend a bit of time praying. So Lord, I just want to use this time to maybe just to meditate on your word. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for just doing such amazing work through David. And that because of his testimony and his actions in his life, that we learn so much about what he did, how he faced, you know, other people's political maneuvers, how he faced military struggles, how he faced his own inner demons. That this is a real man, and you know, in many ways, that looking at his life sometimes is even more helpful than looking at Jesus's, because there's so much about David that is raw, and that he's a man who also sinned, and that we learn from that too. And so, Lord, today we learn so much from David. Today, Lord, I just pray that this message really bores deep in us to the extent that, you know, any part of it is from you. And that you, Lord, are the one who drives our decision to act out in a more godly way, even when we're faced with opportunities where we think we can take what we deserve, but in fact it's not from you. Lord Jesus, let us just spend a bit of time meditating on that.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember, redemption's here, where your blood was spilled.
Yeah, we can just pray for those who right now are struggling with cancer and who have are going through chemo and radiation therapy, and just focus on the ones who really strike you, and really just pray into that. Next, let's pray for those who are struggling with illnesses and haven't yet had the opportunity to meet with Jesus. A special mention I'd like to raise is Rainey's friend's mom, who is in critical condition. This is a new addition, and the last I heard was that the diagnosis is just a few days, as in only a few days left. And so let's pray against that. There's been a lot of unfortunate testimony in the family. The Christians in the family are not actually coming together to help. So let's really pray against bad witnessing as well. We now pray for those with infirmities. Well, this is getting long. let's just pray that God isn't just interested in healing the big stuff, but that these things are exactly what pains us on a daily basis too. So let's pray for healing in these areas as well. Yeah. Next up, let's pray for those who are looking for jobs right now. Let's pray that during this period of comparative quietness, that they use their time wisely, and that God would build them up, and that when the right doors open, that they're ready. Let us now also pray for a mission focus for North Korea, that there be open doors for ministry there. Let's also pray for missional opportunities and partnerships in Asia. And pray for, as well, protection over the persecuted churches, especially in the Middle East. We hear a lot of news about it, and we know the Lord is completely interested in it too. So let's pray for that as well. Let's also pray for the SP weekend activities, EMP Bible study, GIC, prison outreach, homeless outreach, domestic helpers, education outreach, drug rehab, Sunday services, Noah's Ark, worship, hospitality, SP youth, Yahweh, Spin, Springs, and all the various meetings that are taking place. I know there are some last-minute baptism classes as well, so let's pray that those who are willing to be baptized to really attend and be able to make those classes as well. Let's pray for that. And finally, let us pray for the house churches that are meeting this week, Mawan, MacDaddy, Robinson Bay, Tavistock, and Westside. And just pray for there to be insight and that, you know, in the prophetic, and that for anyone who has been on the, you know, the painful side of the prophetic where they feel like they've been slightly disillusioned, I pray that the Spirit will be there to encourage them, the Spirit to comfort them. So I pray that the leaders of these house churches will be able to bring that out of those individuals. Lord God, I just thank you again for this morning, and I pray, Lord, that that indeed, that if we are going through difficult circumstances, that it is clear to us when we have that opportunity to cut off someone's robe, and instead we give grace in return. And God, I pray that that would be an amazing spiritual marker for us, and that we need more of that, because we need to have affirmations of closeness to you, and that it is in those opportunities that we have those affirmations. So God, we pray for that. We pray that in the face of difficulty, we don't ask for favor in better circumstances. We don't wait for better circumstances, but we use the most of the difficult circumstances that we might be in. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Thank you. Amen. Thanks, guys. See you tomorrow.